just want to echo Brother Corey's thank you to everyone that helped with the conference. It was, I think, an immense undertaking, but by the grace of God, the church came together and put together, I think, what was a very edifying and hopefully helpful conference to educate the North Texas area about the truth of abolition and why we say pro-life is not enough. And I was thinking a couple of things about that. First of all, I think that it should encourage us in as a church, what kind of difference we could make in other areas. I mean, like, I think we would be discouraged. Oh man, can I really make a difference in going to talk to my state legislature? You know, could that really change anything? And I think, like, what former Senator Silk shared with yesterday is that takes very little time to actually have a huge impact in that area. And it's something, honestly, that I think it hasn't even, I mean, we're a church that's really pushing forward in this area, and I don't think it's really been even on our radar of how to best go about doing that. And so I think, you know, in the area of abolition and in so many other areas, as Brother Corey mentioned, you know, in the proclamation of the gospel in the public square, you know, how can we be much more intentional as a church using the gifts that God has given here to advance His kingdom in this world? And then secondly, what it brought to mind is, if we're one small church and could have that kind of impact, what would happen if all the faithful Bible-believing churches in the Metroplex engaged, you know, specifically with the issue of abortion in that way? I mean, I think, honestly, we could end abortion in Texas next week if that happened. And so I want to encourage you to continue to talk to your Christian friends, you know, outside of the church and engage them in this issue, because it seems like more and more people are coming to understand the truth of, you know, why abortion cannot be regulated, but it must be abolished. And what I found, and maybe you guys have never had a conversation with another Christian about this, but what I find is, if you can actually walk someone through Scripture, I mean, if you have a Bible-believing, truly saved person, it's not hard to get them to see the truth of what God's Word says about this issue. It's just really not, brothers and sisters. And so I just wanted to just thank everybody for their faithfulness and their help, and just give God all the glory for what He was able to put together. And so we are not going to be in the book of Galatians today. If you're visiting with us, we typically systematically walk through books of the Bible. We've been in Galatians for about the last, I don't know, year and a half or so. And it's not that you have to do it that way, but we just personally feel that that's the best way to get all of God's Word. It's easy as pastors, as preachers, to stay on texts that are kind of our hobby horses that we like and avoid the hard texts. And today, I guess we're hitting at I'm just coming right at a hard issue. And the reason that I'm preaching on this morning is it was a message that we had hoped to be able to get included in the conference, but there was no other messages that we thought we should pull out. And so honestly, we just wanted to kind of tack this on as a conference message today and really looking at some of the root causes of abortion. And so there's an abortionist and author, her name is Dr. Jennifer Gunter, and what she said is, abortion is a symptom of needing to not be pregnant. I mean, that's how our culture views the issue of abortion. And so I agree that abortion is a symptom. It's a symptom of something much bigger, but that problem is not being pregnant. On Friday, for those of you that were at the conference, you heard Brother John Speed speak on prayerlessness as one of the root causes of abortion in our nation and around the world. And what I want to do this morning is look at three other root causes of abortion in our nation and the cause of abortion within the four walls of the church. And so these are things that have infected our society, but they've also come in and even contaminated much of the professing church. And so these are areas that we also have to stand firm on the Word of God in, first and foremost inside the church, and then be able to take the truth of the authority and sufficiency of God's Word outside the walls of the church and engage the culture with these issues. And so we're going to be looking at a wrong view of sexual intimacy, a wrong view of marriage, and a wrong view of children. And obviously, there's much that could be said about those issues, but my context this morning is specifically honing in and looking at how those things contribute to abortion in our society and within the church. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ this morning. Lord, I pray where we've strayed in these areas, Lord, individually and within this church, Lord, that you would grant us repentance. Lord, that you would turn us back to the truth of your word by the power of your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us not just to be reformed here within the walls of Grace Life Church, but you would help us to be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Lord, not just the saving truth of the gospel, but the power of the gospel, Lord, for holiness in the life of a believer. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace in the speaking today. Lord, help me to be clear and concise and careful in my words, and help all of us in the hearing. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so our first point this morning is the wrong view of sexual intimacy. And I recognize there's lots of young ears in here this morning, so I'm going to try very hard to be careful in the words that I say, in even the terminology that I would use. But I think this is an important message for our young people to hear. They need to hear it in our homes, and they need to hear it from the pulpit in our churches. When we look at, you know, when our young people go out into the world, they're going to be bombarded with the opposite of what God's word says in all these areas, even among professing Christian friends that they have. So this is something that we have to, you know, be, this is non-negotiable issues here. These are issues that we have to hold firm on. And so in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, we have basically a positive presentation of God's will when it comes to sexual intimacy. And he answered, this is Jesus answering the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So what do we see there? And we heard it this morning in Genesis chapter 2 in our scripture reading, where Christ is quoting from here, that God is the author of sexual intimacy. We don't want to have a wrong, prudish view about sexual intimacy. We want to recognize that in its proper context, it is a beautiful thing and a gift given by God. But God intends that gift to be exercised in one and one place only, in the lifelong union of one man and one woman. Again, you don't have to go in any further than Genesis. We see the foundation laid, and you don't have to go any further than Genesis to see how sin corrupted God's purpose for sexual intimacy. In Genesis 4, we see Cain's great-great-great-grandson Lamech taking two wives. So there in the very earliest chapters, we see a violation of the principle laid down in Genesis 2. In Genesis 19, we see God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in large part because of the sexual immorality occurring there. And in Genesis 19, you also have the account of Lot and his two daughters. So basically, in the story of redemptive history, before you even get to Isaac's birth in Genesis 20, what you've got is polygamy, homosexuality, and incest. And unfortunately, things go downhill from there, even among the people of God, national Israel. And it wasn't just a problem for the patriarchs. It wasn't just a problem for national Israel. Paul had to address the issue of sexual sin within the church. So here we see what God forbids. So this is in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth and in Galatians. And we've already covered this in some degree when we went through the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality." So don't toy around with it. Don't come close to it. You run, you flee from sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. So it's not a little bit, it's not a tiny bit. It is, you do not indulge in it, nothing. And in Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident in the first one listed there, sexual immorality." The word there translated in the ESV as sexual morality is the word porneia. And here's Thayer's Greek definitions, kind of giving us the full or perspective of what all is included in this word. So it's illicit sexual intercourse, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, and the like. Then sexual intercourse with close relatives in Leviticus 18, and sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman in Mark 10:11. Now, if you look at that, that pretty much sums up our society, right? I mean, that's what you see if you go out into the world. That's what you see if you turn on the TV. That's what you see if you open up your phone. Like, you are going to have to intentionally guard yourself to not have that flood at you every day. That's the culture that we live in, Christian. You'll be exposed to all that and more. And the truth is, probably for most of us sitting here, this is not new information. Hopefully it's a helpful reminder, but it's not new. But we have to recognize that there are many professing Christians that have never even heard that preached from the pulpit. I mean, that's things that many churches will avoid even speaking on, even though they're so clear from God's Word. But then whether they have or they haven't heard it, many don't actually believe it. They don't act like it. It's not something that's lived out. In a 2020 Pew Research study, they found that 50% of professing Christians say that casual sex between consenting adults is always or sometimes acceptable, including 36% of professing evangelicals. I mean, so that that's the world that we live in. These are professing evangelicals, and more than a third of them say that that's okay. But 57% of Christians and 46% of evangelicals say that sex between unmarried adults who are in a committed relationship are acceptable. So if you're committed, almost half of professing evangelicals say, well, that's okay. And I mean, if you talk to very many people, very many professing Christians, you go out and evangelize and talk to professing Christians, you would be able to affirm that based on your experience. But that's what we have to realize, brothers and sisters, is like when you go out or you send your children out into the world, even among professing believers, that's the water that we're swimming in, right? And so we have to be absolutely clear in our homes and our church what the truth of God's Word says about these things. As 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I mean, that's what's happening, right? I mean, we have millions of professing Christians being conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, of their former self. I mean, maybe a lot of those are false converts, but maybe there's just people that, man, that they sit under such poor teaching and have never understood what God's Word says about those things. In either case, it's something that's wrong and needs to be repented of. And Peter continues, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So based on that survey that we saw from the Pew Research Center, it shouldn't surprise us that in a Guttmacher Institute report, in women having abortions between 2008 and 2014, 17% identified as mainline Protestant and 13% as evangelical Protestant. And so let's do the math there. About how many abortions are there in a year in our nation reported? It's about 1 million. And that's just what's reported. And so let's do the math. We have 17% of professing mainline Protestants, 13% of evangelicals. That amounts to 300,000 abortions a year in our nation among professing Christians. I mean, we're not even talking about Roman Catholics, Mormons, you know, cults that mock Christianity. We're talking about mainline Protestants and professing evangelicals. So it's no wonder that if you go out to the abortion mill for any length of time, you're going to see cars pull in with I Heart Jesus bumper stickers, you know, bumper stickers for, you know, some big church, a WWJD. I can tell you he wouldn't do that, you know, if you want to ask. But I mean, that's what you see, Christians. That's why this is a vital message for not just our church, but the corporate church needs to hear these things. So approximately 86% of women having abortions during those years in that Guttmacher Institute report were unmarried. And so obviously we have 14% that are married. That's a whole nother issue, but this is predominantly an issue of intimacy outside the bounds of what God has commanded. I mean, that they started in sin of sexual morality and end in the sin of murder in almost 900,000 of the million abortions in our nation. So what we see there is that this not only wreaks havoc, this wrong view of sexual intimacy on those involved. Like, we know what that does to relationships, right? We can see that. But here you add on top of that the sin of murder that is compounded in hundreds of thousands of those cases. So this is not just a, oh, hey, we have two consenting adults, let them do whatever they want. Well, what they want to do ends in millions of babies being murdered over the last 50 years. And so I hope, saints, that that makes it crystal clear why a wrong view of sexual intimacy is a root of abortion, not just in our society, but within the professing church as well. So now, let's talk about another issue that probably a lot of pastors won't touch with a 10-foot pole. Let's talk about birth control. So here's what Planned Parenthood CEO Cecile Richard said. The pill completely changed women's ability to pursue whatever their dreams were. And here Albert Mueller helps explain that view. He says, the availability of birth control in a reliable form, particularly in the form of the pill, unleashed the sexual revolution. So long as sex was predictably related to the potential of pregnancy, a huge biological check on sex outside of marriage functioned as a barrier to sexual immorality. So there you can start to see, okay, we can see the connection between, you know, the pill and sexual immorality and that culture that then leads to abortion. And so the pill actually facilitated this rise of sexual morality in our nation over the last 50 years. So that's bad in itself, right? But the problems are actually much deeper than that. So the pill is not 100% effective. There's a chance that you're going to conceive while on the pill. And if you do, one of the functions of the pill is that there's synthetic hormones that are actually going to change the lining of the woman's uterus, keeping the embryo from implanting. And so what's going to happen is conceiving while on the birth control pill is actually going to, in most cases, lead to your body having a forced abortion. So Planned Parenthood, so this is statistics that would be biased toward the pill, right? What they say is that the pill is only 91% effective. So 9 out of 100 people on the pill within a given year will get pregnant. And so in 2006, this is the latest numbers I could find, there was 10.7 million people, women. Yeah, because it's not people. People can't be on the birth control pill, right? Do we need to say that? So we're talking about women. So 10.7 million women on the pill. And so if you look at the numbers from Planned Parenthood, that 9 out of 100, and so that leads to a considerable number of pregnancies annually. So that's pregnancies. And so if most of the time conceiving while on the pill leads to a forced abortion, there's untold numbers of people on the pill that are having forced abortions, maybe without even knowing that. And that's something as Christians we have got to understand and grapple with. And so we're going to talk about this wrong view of children a little later, but let's just lay out a principle right now that as Christians think about birth control. And we could preach a whole message on that. I don't think that birth control is inherently sinful for the Christian. I think a lot of times that it is, because a lot of times when Christians use birth control, it's for reasons like, well, man, these kids just cost too much, and I really would like to have this new boat, you know, that I'm looking for, and it's just going to cost too much. I mean, if we're honest, that's most of the time what happens, even in the church, for the reasons that people are on birth control. It's very worldly-minded reasons. But let's just lay down this, I think, is a foundational principle, that a Christian should not use any form of birth control that could lead to the destruction or the death of an embryo, either before implantation, which would be embryocide, or after, which would be make it an abortifacient. And if you look at the manufacturer's statements on IUDs, the birth control shot, and the birth control pill, they acknowledge that the synthetic nature of those hormones that lead to the thinning of the uterus, that they can lead to the forced abortion of an embryo before implantation. So I think they must not be used by Christians. I mean, there's some, when you go look, you'll hear some Christians say, well, studies, you know, show this or this, and you can't really tell. Well, go look at the package insert. I mean, just like with the COVID shot. Hey, you can go look at the COVID shot and see, hey, they actually used fetal cell tissue in development of some of them and testing on the other one. You don't have to speculate. Just go to their package information. And you have to decode, you know, to kind of figure out some of those things, but it's not hard. So it's not, you know, some kind of wacky conspiracy theory. Just go read the information, Christians. And so sexual intimacy outside the marital union of one man and one woman, covenanted together for life, is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. So it shouldn't surprise us when it leads to brokenness, disease, and death, both individually and as a society. So I hope that brings clarity to us of what God says, not just how our culture has been impacted, but even how much the professing church has been impacted by this wrong view of sexual intimacy. And again, in the professing evangelical church, our evangelicals and mainline Protestants, it's led to over 300,000 of our preborn neighbors being murdered every year. And so multiply that back 50 years. I mean, think about how many babies, even within the professing church, have been murdered. And so we've seen that God intends sexual intimacy to be reserved to the marriage between one man and one woman for life. Now let's look at some additional ways that our view of marriage is a root cause of abortion. So the feminist mindset that brought us the abortion pill also brings with it the undermining of marriage, the undermining of biblical roles between men and women. So this is the Declaration of Feminism from November of 1971. They say that marriage has existed for the benefit of men. It has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. We must work to destroy it. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and to not live individually with men. I mean, that's feminism in their own words. So it's not just something that was true 50 years ago. It's something that's still being heralded today. So here is Sheila Cronin, the leader of the National Organization of Women Now. She says, since marriages constitute slavery for women, it's clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. So therefore, the abolition of something is the abolition of the wrong thing. And it's not something that's just true of feminism. I mean, there's so many Marxist ideologies that are coming in with that same sort of view. For example, this is from the Black Lives Matter, What We Believe statement, before they took it off their website when it started making some publicity. So this was accessed back in June of 2020. So they say that we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement. I mean, that's one of the goals of this organization, is to disrupt the nuclear family, to basically destroy the covenantal union of one man and one woman for life. So again, this is not some conspiracy theory. This is letting their own words speak for them. And so the institution of marriage has been under sustained attack for the last 50 years. And as we look back, honestly, the church has done very little to stand against that. The church caved to feminism, caved to sex outside of marriage, caved to the whole LGBTQ plus spectrum, caved on the issue of abortion. And what's the root cause of that? The church caved on the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. And so that's why I hope that you feel like you hear that a lot here from this pulpit, But that's why, hey, this is not some academic thing to talk about the sufficiency and authority of God's word. This gets real, real fast. I mean, it talks, I mean, ultimately here in this context, hey, it leads to 300,000 of our preborn neighbors in the church being murdered every year. It leads to, you know, relationships in a catastrophic state. So in 2008, there was a Barna Group survey that they surveyed almost 4,000 adults. And what they found is that a third of the adults who had been married had been divorced at least once. So a third of the adults in this survey that had ever been married had been divorced at least one time. What does it look like among professing Christians? Well, for those that identify as born-again believers, 32%. For those that identify as evangelicals, 26%. And so, you can see how this wrong view of sexual intimacy, wrong view of marriage, it leads to this pandemic of divorce even within the church. It's not just a problem in our nation. This is a problem among professing believers. What does the Bible say about marriage? It says it's a good thing. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Amen. Amen. I need some more amens from the men. Come on, brother. Hey, yeah. So I'll give that a hearty amen. I tell you, most of you brothers are like me. You need a helper suitable for you. We need lots of help. Amen. In Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. I mean, that's the biblical view. I mean, like what we have here is, you know, we have the, you know, we have the accusation that, you know, within Christendom, within this Christian society, women are oppressed and all these things. And wherever that's true, it's not because we have people following the scripture. I mean, you may have professing Christians that oppress their wives, but it's not because they're professing Christians. It's because they're living contrary to the word of God. I mean, here we have that a wife is far more precious than jewels. And then we've already seen this to some degree, but let's unpack it a little bit. In Matthew 19:44-6, again, I'll just read it and then pull a few things out of the text. Christ says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So we see, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. So in marriage, the relationship with parents radically changes. And unfortunately, we live in a society where we have a bunch of 30-year-old men living in basements playing video games. And so, I mean, that'd be a whole nother sermon to speak of. But what should happen is we should have, you know, young men, young women getting together, being married. And that should radically change the relationship. The husband-wife relationship should become the top priority, not the parent-child relationship. And notice here that man is leaving father and mother. It's not father and father. It's not mother and mother. The Bible doesn't have any confusion about that. And then it says he will hold fast to his wife. The King James, he'll cleave to his wife. So that's where we get the leave and cleave. So again, the man is not holding fast to another man. The woman's not holding fast to another woman. Again, the Bible is very clear in this example here. There's no room for anything other than that. And then the word hold fast, it means to glue together, to cement, or to fasten together. So we're not talking about Elmer's glue here. And I don't know about you, the only thing that I've ever found that to be useful for is like if my kids do a craft or something. I don't know why they have that glue. But I mean, we're talking about the most super of super glues here. Like this is the kind of binding that we're talking about. That God has joined them together. So the husband and wife should be so firmly fixed together that nothing should be able to separate them. So We could say that marriage is not merely a matter of convenience. I mean, that's what it's seen in our society, right? Just, you know, hey, we can take it, we cannot. We can stay married, we cannot. It's just not a matter of convenience. Staying married as long as it feels good, as long as my spouse meets my needs. Okay, yeah, then I'll stay married. No, marriage is a matter of obedience to God's word in spite of your feelings. Then Jesus continues, and the two shall become one flesh. So there again we see the permanent nature of marriage. That to break this marriage bond would literally be like tearing one body apart. So to break up a marriage, either from inside or from without, is to seek to destroy something that God has created and said to be permanent. And now the one flesh union spoken of here at its most basic level is referring to sexual intimacy, but it includes so much more than that. Here's what Wayne Mack says. He says, God's intention is that when two people get married, they should share everything, their bodies, their possessions, their insights, their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their sufferings, their failures, etc. Again, in a biblical paradigm, it doesn't sound like women are being oppressed. That doesn't mean that there's not distinctions between husband and wife. It doesn't mean that those distinctions disappear. So yes, men and women have equal dignity and value as image bearers of God, including preborn men and women, from the moment of conception. And yes, in Christ, husband and wife share equally in all the heavenly blessings that come in that. But marriage has God's designed structure in it. We could summarize it this way, that the job of the husbands is to love and to lead, and the calling of wives is to respect and help. And again, we actually did spend two messages on that back in 2019. So if you want to unpack the role of husband and wife, just go back and listen. That's the title of those two messages. The husband's job is to love and lead, and the wife is to respect and help. Let's look at another thing that God's word says about marriage. Speaking of marriage and children, that one of the primary purposes that God gives for marriage is children. This is Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And here we have the people of Israel, they're weeping because God is not accepting their sacrifices. And what does the prophet say? But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So what do we see there? We see that in marriage, God is seeking godly offspring. So not just offspring, God is seeking godly offspring. Those that we would bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Lord willing, by His grace, one day that He would save. It says, we talked about it earlier, many pushing the birth control pill and other means of birth control have sought to separate marriage from children, to try to make those two things distinct from each other. And that's the first time that's ever happened in human history. And the birth control pill was introduced to America in 1960. So since that time, here's what's happened to the fertility rate. It's dropped from 3.4 down to 1.8, almost in half. Now, 2.1 is the replacement rate. So meaning it takes a couple having 2.1 children to actually bring the same number of people into the future generation. So we're actually below that number now in America. And so what you can see is that this sexual immorality, it can destroy a nation like what happened with Sodom instantaneously in God's judgment, or it can destroy a nation slowly over time, like what you see happened with Israel and with Judah. And that's what we see here. We see, you know, our nation being destroyed from within because of this wrong view of sexual intimacy in marriage. And I'm not saying that the pill is entirely to blame, but I think it just is a sort of a marker of the change in our culture at that time. It's just a symptom of how sexual intimacy, marriage, and children are viewed. I'm going to make an observation here. This is not a legalistic thing on the number of children that you should have. But let's think about this. If we're to multiply and fill the earth, and we know that it takes 2.1 children just to keep everything the same, right? Just to have the same number in the next generation, but yet we're to multiply and fill the earth. So what would it mean to multiply? Well, to multiply by 2 would be 4.2 kids. I mean, that's what it was back 50 years ago. To multiply by 3, hey, you get up to 6. Multiply by 4, you get to 8. I mean, I think that's the type of mindset that Christians should have. And honestly, going to most professing evangelical churches, I mean, how many children do you find there? I mean, not very many saints. And so that brings us to the third cause of abortion, root cause that I want to look at this morning, and that is the wrong view of children. So this is what Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, said. She said, "The most merciful thing that a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." I mean, the worldview of the founder of Planned Parenthood. Let's compare that to Psalm 127, which, by God's grace, this is a psalm that we hear often here. We read it every time that we have the Lord blesses a new family with a pregnancy. "Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, or the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate." So how do we see children described here? As a heritage and a reward. So what's a heritage? Well, a heritage gives us this idea of something that's passed on from one generation to the next. So what do we have? We have our society views children basically like trash to be discarded. But what God's Word says is, no, children are a building block for society, a building block for the kingdom of God. And again, the evidence has shown us that this is something that has defiled the professing church as well, as we saw from that Guttmacher study. 30% of the abortions occurring within professing mainline Christians and professing evangelicals. Doesn't exactly sound like that we're seeing children as a heritage and reward, does it? And so I just want to remind you, moms and dads, that no matter what you might do outside of your home, that the most important job that you have outside of being a faithful husband and wife is bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's raising the next generation of God worshipers. Here's what Calvin says of these verses. He says, he teaches us then that the children which we ought to wish for are not such as may violently oppress the wretched and suffering, or overreach others by craft and deceit, or accumulate great riches by unlawful means, or acquire for themselves tyrannical authority, but such as will practice uprightness and be willing to live in obedience to the laws and prepared to render an account of their life. Farther, although fathers ought diligently to form their children under a system of holy discipline, yet let they remember that they will never succeed in obtaining the object aimed at save by pure and special grace of God. So yes, mothers and fathers, we want to be faithful, disciplined in the raising of our children, but we want to be on our knees praying that God would save them. Because if God doesn't bring the increase from that, all these things are for naught. All these things are hopeless. So the other word used here in Psalm 1 and 27 to define children is a reward. The children are given as a good gift by God to parents. But what does our society see children as? I mean, a burden, affliction. I mean, certainly not a gift to be embraced, but something to be cast off. And what's the word picture that we see there in Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5? We see children compared to arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now, if you had a quiver. You're a warrior. And you have arrows in your quiver. Do you want like one or two? I mean, seriously. I mean, are you going to go into battle with your one or two arrows? No, you're going to have a quiver full. I mean, we once had a relative try to convince me that a quiver was only like four or five. It's like, okay, on his face, like, right, like that doesn't make any sense. Would someone really come into battle with hey, one, two, three, four, five arrows? No. So again, it's not, brothers and sisters, it's not that if you have a lesser number of children, I mean, in God's providence, sometimes God closes the womb. And so that you're not a lesser Christian, a lesser mom or dad because you can't have a multitude of children. I mean, rejoice in God's providence where He has you. But honestly, that's not the biggest problem that we have in the church. The biggest problem we have in the church is people intentionally not having children for very selfish and worldly reasons. So when you also look at the numbers, what you see from 1970 to 2017, the average age of first-time moms increased from 21.4 to 26.8 years. So from 21 to almost 27 years, the age of first-time mom. What does the psalmist talk about here? He talks about the children of your youth. I'm almost 50, so I guess 26 is still really young, but I think you get the idea. We're talking about having children young. So we have to remind our children and young people, I'll tell you this, that you don't have to have every I dotted and T crossed, all your finances lined up, your 20-year plan, all those things before you get married and have children. I mean, on the one side, what we have in society is a bunch of nonsense, right? I mean, we have people that shouldn't be married, have no idea what they're doing. And so, obviously, we want to swing back from that. And hey, as a dad of daughters, I recognize it's easy to want to swing over here, right? I can create a very long list of things I would like in a son-in-law. And so we have to be careful about that. And so, what do we see here? That we see that to have children when you're young means that you will have someone to contend for you in disputes at the gate. What does that mean? I mean, the psalmist here is not talking about the gates of your house. He's talking about the gates of the city. What would happen at the gates of the city? That's going to be the place where court is had, where disputes are handled and settled in the community. What does that tell us? That our children are a means to shape our future society. I mean, if the children of our youth are going to be going contending with us at the gate, they're going to be there fighting and contending for society. So our children are part of the means that God uses toward that end. And so, I don't know, brothers and sisters, whether the Lord would be pleased to end abortion in my lifetime. I'm optimistic. I'll be honest. I'm optimistic that, especially in places like Texas and Oklahoma, that He very well could do that if we'll just repent and trust Him. But what I can tell you for sure is that He will bring it to an end. As we talked about at the conference in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ must reign. So He's reigning now, and He must reign until what happens? Till all His enemies are made under His feet as a footstool, quoting from Psalm 110. So, can we ask, is abortion an enemy?
Yes.
Yeah, so I can tell you that abortion will be ended. And so, amen, brother. So the question is going to be is, who's going to do that? Well, I want us to raise up a godly generation of young people that can contend at the gates to be a part of bringing about an end to abortion. And that's not, as we talked about, just the foundational message of the conference was the dependency upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do that. So it's not some kind of as Pastor Durbin said the other night, Christian nationalism. Well, if that means proclaiming the gospel, having people come to Christ, and it actually changes society, okay, call me a Christian nationalist, I guess, because that's what I see in Scripture. So I don't, like Pastor Durbin, I don't even know what that means, Christian nationalism. It seems like just a pejorative word to try to scare people into what that means. But what I'm saying is that the kingdom of God has impact not just in our lives individually, not just in our homes, but in our societies. So this ending of abortion, the changing of all these things comes through the proclamation of the gospel, the advancing of God's kingdom. So let me just summarize all this just to wrap it up. So our culture has a terribly corrupted view of sexual intimacy, and that's made its way into the church. From all the corners of the LGBTQ++ spectrum, to pornography, to the use of birth control that leads to forced abortions, many in the church have become just as corrupted as our society has been. So we have to repent if we expect God to bless our nation, if we expect God to bring about an end to the horror of abortion. We saw our culture has a horribly twisted view of marriage, and that also has gained ground in the church. Saw that marriage is something, you know, to be discarded, you know, whenever your spouse stops meeting your needs or providing what you want rather than a lifelong covenant. Our culture has a horribly perverted view of children that also has made great inroads in the church. Again, just look at the average family size in the typical evangelical church. I mean, this was probably, I guess, 15 or so years ago. My family and I were at a very large Bible church, probably 2,000 members. I mean, we were even unconverted at the time, and we had 4 kids, and we were radical. I mean, like, honestly, in this church of 2,000 plus members, we had more kids than almost anyone in the church. I mean, we were younger than most. I mean, it wasn't like, hey, a bunch of 20-somethings like the Young Restless Reformed. I mean, this was a bunch of older Bible churchers, right? And so, I mean, that's the culture, the evangelical culture that we live in. So what we have to recognize is that all those things being said, if all of a sudden next month the Supreme Court actually overturned Roe, and the legislature in Texas actually put in a bill of equal protection, if all this stuff is going on in our society and in the church, abortion would not be brought to an end. Yes, those things are wonderful to pursue. I mean, I would praise God that if He would bring about an end to Roe in the next couple of months. I don't think that will happen. And so, Christian, do not get your hopes up about that. But I am hopeful that we could press our legislator in Texas toward that end. But what we have to recognize is that abortion is just a symptom. It's not a symptom of being pregnant. It's a symptom of the sexual immorality that runs rampant in our nation and the church. It's a symptom of this wrong view of marriage, this wrong view of children. That, as I said, unfortunately, it's not just something that's permeated the society, but something that has crept in to the church. And so, brothers and sisters, my prayer is that for us as a church, where repentance is needed on this issue, I pray that we would repent. And I pray that we would come with repentant hearts and preach these truths to a lost and dying world, and we would see people converted and changed and come to Christ and see our nation truly come to repentance and truly see an end to abortion, because we have changed hearts. We have people born again that actually desire to live in accordance with what God's Word says, actually desire to keep sexual intimacy between the union of one man and one woman for life, that actually highly exalt marriage as a blessing, as something that's good, and actually see children as a heritage and a blessing. So I pray that that would be true for us and also for our nation. So let's pray, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I come asking for your help. Lord, I'm not naive enough to think that everyone in this room agrees with these things. Lord, even though heads might have been shaking outwardly. Lord, I pray where that's the case that you would, Lord, through the power of your word and your spirit, that you would grant repentance, Lord, that you would bring people to Christ. I pray that that wouldn't be something that's just limited here within the walls of our church, but I pray that we would be a people, Lord, engaging others with places, family members, and out in the public square. I pray that you would be pleased to grant our nation repentance over these things, repentance over the rampant sexual morality, repentance over the horrific sin of abortion. Lord, because we know that until you do, we cannot rightly ask you to bless this nation. The blessing would be the granting of this repentance. Lord, I thank you for the clarity that you have in your word about these things, and I pray that you would help each one of us to hold fast to that, Lord, within our hearts, within our lives, Lord, and within our homes. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned,